We're looking at Luke's Gospel, and we've reached chapter 16 and verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Luke 16, verses 14 and 15. You often hear sincere religious people saying how men and women in the world, they are hungry for Jesus. They're anxious to hear, they say, the message of the New Testament and to become Jesus' disciples. And they suggest that all is needed is for us to explain then very simply to them the message of the New Testament, and immediately they will embrace it. But in these verses, in Luke's Gospel, we have described for us the response of the Pharisees to what they have heard the Lord Jesus say. And they are sneering at Jesus. Verse 14, were they on the edges of the crowd, the wind blowing against them, so that the words of the speaker were lost and they were just getting snatches and they misunderstood what he was saying? No, Luke tells us they heard all this. Were the words of Jesus particularly mystifying at this juncture? Were they apocalyptic? Were they veiled words? Were they confused words? No, he'd been telling them the parable of the lost sheep and the shepherd who went to find it and the lost coin and the woman who brushed out the house and found it and the lost sons and the father who went out to them both and spoke to them. They'd heard all he said, and they'd understood what his point was, and they were sneering at Jesus. He'd spoken to them of God as a father who will pardon and receive the most stupid and wasteful of men who take all their inheritance and blow the lot in a month or two of wild spending on jujus. And when they come to themselves and return stinking and penniless to the Father, then he shows them grace, and he welcomes them, and he hugs them, and he gives them the insignia of sonship. And it was when the money-conscious Pharisees heard this message, they were sneering at him. It was to them absolutely shocking that the just and the holy, the righteous God, that he would show pity and reconciling grace to a son who'd taken half the farm, all his inheritance, and splurged the lot. Wild living. They didn't like that message. But Jesus also made the folly and wickedness of living for money spectacularly clear to them. He said, "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And they sneered at this message because, Luke tells us, verse 14, they loved money. Their lives were spent trying to love money and to love God. And we know that that's impossible. Either the love of money is going to kill your love for God, or your love for God is going to kill your love for money. You can't love them both. So we didn't find, as we've read through the Gospels, crowds flocking to become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, thousands of them, after he preached the Sermon on the Mount and after his transparent love and kindness and accessibility and holiness and his miracles, just about 500 people, 120 men. They were his flock. They were persuaded. They joined him. They met with him on the Mount of Ascension. The majority did what the Pharisees did. They listened and they wondered and they said, not for us. They sneered at his claims and his warnings and his invitations. They said he came from the wrong place. What good could come out of a dump like Nazareth? He kept the wrong company. He was a friend of lawbreakers and immoral men and women. He went to their homes and he sat over the table with them and he ate and drank with them. You can tell a man by the company he keeps, they said about him, and they dismissed him. He was low life. He was a carpenter's son. He hadn't gone to the rabbinic schools. They said the power that he had, he did have that power, but where did it come from? It came from the pit. It came from Beelzebub. It was demonic in its origin. And so they cried, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Release unto us Barabbas. And when he hung on the cross, twisting, sucking in air, they mocked him and taunted him. We do not see the world running after the Lord Jesus Christ. It was sneering at Jesus. So when people come to our plain New Covenant Christian services, and to our sadness they find things to complain about and grumble, then we take their criticism seriously. If they complain the pews are hard, then we'll put cushions on the pews. If they grumble that no one talks to them, we'll try. The elders will try, deacons will try, the women will try, the students will try to speak to others. If they say they don't understand the sermon, we will have short sentences. And if we use special Bible words, our language, we will explain what those words are, that you might know them and become familiar with them. If they grumble that the sermon is too long, it's rarely over 45 minutes, and it's shorter than the lectures that they have at the university day after day. If the service is too long, it's shorter than a rugby game or a soccer game that they'll watch through. And if they point out to the inconsistencies and hypocrisies in the lives of some who claim to be Christians, well, we don't preach ourselves. We are poor advertisements for the Lord Jesus. Some of us can talk the talk, but we acknowledge some of us can't walk the walk. And all we can plead is that we're not saying, look at us, look at us, look how we've made it, how we put it all together. We say, look to Jesus, behold him, behold the Lamb of God. We say, he is the true God and everlasting life. And we trust in him. In him is all our trust, because we need daily forgiveness and daily help from him. Yes, there are hypocrites in the pews and a hypocrite in the pulpit too. There are counterfeits. But counterfeits are a proof of reality, aren't they? You cannot counterfeit a £3 note, because there are no genuine £3 notes. You can counterfeit a £5 note. You can counterfeit a £10 note. But you can't counterfeit a £3 note. There must be the genuine for there to be the counterfeits. And there then have to be counterfeits in the church, hypocrites in the church, because there are real people. There are genuine people. I've met many, many of them, transparent men and women of integrity and kindness and Christ-likeness. Now, there are external things we can change then in the Christian religion. We can. There are twigs and leaves that we can change. But there are trunks and branches that we cannot change. We can't adulterate or dilute the message of Christianity itself. We cannot minimize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate. He is the true God and the true man, and he is these two natures in one indivisible person forever. And that fact is non-negotiable. We cannot alter the need of men and women in their sin to find atonement and forgiveness. The very nature of God requires that pardon comes to sinners only through the shedding of blood. This is what God is. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, provided and given, sent to be the Savior of the world. Can't change those things. Can't change the fact that he rose again from the dead on the third day of the week. It is the most irrefutable fact in human history, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We cannot change the means by which his life and sacrifice can be appropriated and profitable for you, and that is by faith alone, that you entrust yourself to him, that you go just as you are, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You believe right into him, in and into him, becoming one with him, that you have no other plea, that you ask God to forgive you because he sent his Son, the mediator, the Savior, to his life and death for you. We can't dilute any of those things. And we can't minimize the requirements of those who claim to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can't do that. You're to love God with all your heart. All your heart. All your heart. You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. No other gods but him. No idol, whatever it is, and you idolize and serve it. No. Not to take his name in vain. You're to keep the Sabbath day holy. You're to honor your father and honor your mother. You're not to lie. You're not to commit adultery. You're not to be violent with other people. You're not to steal. You're not to covet. The 10 words, so simple. And in keeping the law, you show you love them and you love God. If you love me, keep my commandments. And that's, again, non-negotiable. Written by the finger of God on tablets of stone. Now, we believe it is because of that that men mutter and sneer at Christianity. It is not because of hard pews or long sermons. It is not those things at all. The reason for the rejection of Jesus Christ is because of the great truths that center on him, that he is the incarnate God, that he is the only Savior, and that he requires us to come and ask for mercy and forgiveness and to live a godly life. And men don't want that. So their grumbling and their sneering is camouflage for a spirit inside them that says, we will not have this man rule over us. It's always inconvenient for a person to change. Conversion is a fearful word to men and women. It's hard to change when you're a teenager and there's the pressure of your peers. It's hard to change when you're young married or when you're living with someone. It's hard to change when you become a parent and there are responsibilities to children. It's hard to change in middle age. It's hard to change in old age. It's always inconvenient. You can always find more reasons for going on just as you always have and keeping him out of your life. If they sneered at him, then they will certainly sneer at us. But if you strip away the cosmetic objections they have to believing what you say to the person you're eating sandwiches at work during lunchtime and or the people at a party and they're saying, oh, well, no, I just find this emphasis on sin. I can't accept that I'm a sinner. I can't accept it. And what they say. The Pharisees who loved money were sneering at him. Now what follows is fascinating because it's Jesus' response. Well, did he say, "Oh, right, I'll have to modify my message then. I won't speak about loving mammon or loving God. I won't talk about that again because it offends you." Of course he didn't say that. Did he alter his claims? No, he didn't alter his claims to be one with God. So firstly, we see that he analyzes sneering religion. And he says that it's not focused on God alone, a God at all, but it's focused on men. That's what he says. "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." So their religion wasn't a theocentric religion. That is, it wasn't centered on God. How can I know him more? How can I get to understand God? How can I please him? How can I serve him? How can I walk with God through my life? It was centered on themselves, on their own life, on their own attainments, on their morality, on loads of laws and traditions that had they'd accumulated, been handed down now in the rabbinic traditions written in the Talmud, that they kept tithing herbs, mint and anise and cumin and things like that, and that they did it. And the 150 laws about the Sabbath that they kept rigorously, their good works, what they had done. And God was going to accept them on the basis of those things. In their minds, they were thinking of the wonderful entry that they would have into the kingdom of God one day, how the pearly gates would open and the angels would blow their trumpets, and there they would escort them and they would shake hands with God and he would pat them on the back. All the accomplishments. Jesus told that thinking, moralistic group of men, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men." In other words, it was so important for them to have backing and endorsement and support from their friends, day by day, for people, for their wives to look at them and sigh and say, "I don't know a man just like you." For their family and other Pharisaic neighbors to say, "What a wonderful life, who could do anything more? If anyone is going to get to heaven, you're going to get to heaven." They justified themselves in the eyes of men. Let me tell you of some men who sought to justify themselves in the eyes of men. You find a man and his brother in the book of Genesis and the fourth chapter. Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil in the course of time. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he didn't look with favor. Genesis 4, 2 to 5. They were both sincere men in how they thought you went to God, but sincerity by itself is not enough. There's the sincerity of the cannibal. There's the sincerity of the Nazi. Two men went to God with an offering, and there's the response of God. The first man brought the fruits of the ground that he'd cultivated a field, he'd plowed it, he'd taken the stones out of it, and he'd sowed good seed, and he'd watered it, and he fertilized it, and he chased the birds away. And finally the crop had matured, and at the harvest he brought it, the fruit of it, to God, the fruit of his endeavors. But the second man brought a lamb, a good lamb, not a three-legged ram, a lamb with an ear torn off and a rheumy eye, but a good, beautiful, healthy, perfect lamb. And it was accepted. But Cain's wasn't, because he brought the product of his endeavors, his ingenuity, something that had come from his efforts. He brought the very best. He brought the prize pumpkin. The gold medal winner. And he gave it to God. His achievement. But Abel turned away from any confidence in those things. And Abel brought a lamb and he put his hand on its head. And he cut its throat and he laid it on an altar and he sacrificed it to God. He needed sacrifice. He needed blood to be shed. He needed forgiveness for his sins. I told you about Bishop Taylor Smith and how he went one day for a haircut, and the barber was an orator and talked for a long time. And the talkative bishop couldn't get a word in edgeways. And finally, in a lull in the conversation, the bishop said to him, "Are you a religious man?" And he said, "Well, I don't know if I am, but I always do my best. And God can't ask any more from anyone than that he always do his best." And at the end of the haircut, the bishop paid him, and then he said to him, "You'll soon need a haircut yourself, or what?" "Yes, I will." "Sit down," the bishop said. "I'll cut your hair for you." "You couldn't cut my hair," he said. "I could. I'll do my best," the bishop said. "Your best, it's not good enough for me." "No," the bishop said, "and your best isn't good enough for God, our best. Not the labor of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my tears forever flow? Could my zeal no respite know? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. We need a Savior to save us from our good works, let alone our sins. We make a bundle of all the best that we've done and we run from it. And a bundle of all our sins and run from it, to be lodged in Christ, to be hidden in his wounded side. For him to be our hope always and only. He alone could open heaven's gates and let us in. Two men, one relying on his efforts, resisted. One relying on a lamb slain, his blood shed, accepted. Two other men went to the temple to pray, and Jesus saw them. And the Pharisee, who stood so that everyone could see him, praying with a loud voice, thanking God that he wasn't like other men, and thanking God that he tithed and that he fasted. And another man who couldn't look up, beat his breast, looked down at the dust, felt he was one with the dust. "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," he mumbled. He'd forsaken all hope in the good things. He'd done some good things because he was made in the image of God. He'd done decent things. No man is as bad as he can be, or as bad as he will be. But sin has touched everything, and the man knew it. "He's come who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment." He's homed in on the publican. He's overwhelmed at his sin. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," he said. He cast himself on mercy alone. If you come to God as a braggart comes, in the pride of your own way, then the God of grace will hide his face and send you poor away. If you come to God as a beggar comes, with a plea of your bitter need, then the King of Kings will give you good things and make you rich indeed. So Jesus said, "You're justifying yourself, aren't you? You're standing on tiptoe. You're raising your voice. You're a religious man. You're justifying yourself in the eyes of men, and that's relatively easy to do." But, he says, God knows the heart. He knows your hearts. And that's where on our journey through life we founder. That's the rock on which the vessel goes down. God knows the real state of our thinking, the imaginations, the plans, the ego, the desires. God knows better than we know ourselves. God can evaluate what you've done, all you've done, all the things you have not done and could have done. Pharisaic religion was outward, wasn't it? You stood on the street corners to pray that people could see you. You took a handful of denarii and you rattled them in the big metal horn container so that it rattled down and down and down like some of those charity boxes that you see. So that people could know you're a generous man. God doesn't look at those things. Doesn't mean a hill of beans to God, those things. He looks at the heart. Out of what is this coming, God is saying. God isn't impressed with a religious makeover. What about your heart? How is it with your hearts this morning? How has it been in your heart during this past week? Our hearts, the dispositional complex out of which all the issues of life come, where God has planted eternity, our hearts, the true you. How is it? How is it in your hearts? God's verdict is grim. Every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts is only evil continually. It's touched every imagination sin has. Heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. In his sight, not in my sight, you understand. But when he before whom the angels cover their eyes, crying, holy, holy, holy. And when he looks at your heart, he sees wickedness, he sees sin. The new covenant promise of what he will do. He will deal with that. He will put away a stony heart. He will change our hearts. He'll transplant. He'll give a new heart. A heart that loves God. A heart of righteousness. It's got to be dealt with. And again, Jesus denounces their values. He didn't stop there. He was more blunt. He said to them, what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. They valued the Pharisees when the Pharisees didn't give their aged parents a penny because they said, oh, God's work is so great. We're giving all our money to the work of God. Korban. And so people said, isn't that wonderful that they're giving their money to God? What wonderful faith. Jesus says, it's detestable. Honor your father and your mother. It's detestable. What seemed right in men's eyes was rotten in God's eyes. And the truth of these words then is just all around us in Wales today, isn't it? Things that men value the most. They're phony, they're base. What do I mean? I mean, well, getting something for nothing. Getting money from the state by claiming benefits and allowances for all sorts of fake disabilities. How clever the world thinks. Well done. Yeah. Getting drunk every weekend, men and women. Sleeping around, one-night stands. Getting revenge on people that you dislike. Chortling when trouble comes into their lives. Stealing and thinking you've got away with it. Spending thousands of pounds. Supporting a soccer team. Travelling with them. Stealing. These are achievements, aren't they? Bragged about. With your buddies in the pub. The life of millions of people. You read about them in the paper. Cheating, lying, theft, blasphemy, the pornography industry on the web, in the magazines, the trafficking of young women. The knife-carrying culture. Taking drugs, gambling, fiddling taxes, Sabbath-breaking, dog-fighting, cruelty to animals, rape, driving without insurance. The world said, you got away with it. Great. God says it's vanity. They're virtues in this godless age. They're promoted by the macho culture. It's the conversation. In the school, in the sixth form, Monday morning, at the university, in the office, in the pub. Music promotes it. Drugs promote it. You hear it. It's detestable. In God's sight, this is a moral universe, men and women. I say to you again and again, we live and move and have our being in a God who will call us to account. He's made us in his image. He's given us a conscience. He doesn't shrug in indifference to such behavior. He doesn't. If he did, he would be worse than all of us. There would be cosmic indifference, cosmic malevolence reigning in heaven and here on earth. He is light and purity and joy and love and peace and righteousness. All things are naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do, and sin is detestable to him. I will tell you what he values. I will tell you what he treasures. And when I tell you these things, they will seem so foreign to you and the age in which we live. Modesty, purity, a gentle and peaceable spirit, integrity, honesty, kindness, holy affections, trustworthiness, someone who sacrifices because he won't go back on his word. Faithfulness, a forgiving spirit, turning the other cheek, self-control, righteousness, goodness, bearing one another's burdens, a refusal to malign another or spread shame about another. Reading the Bible. Coming to hear the Bible preached. Gathering where the Savior is magnified and loved. And people are unashamed of him. How many care for these things in this town? Very few. And yet God in Scripture, chapter after chapter, book after book, values them, speaks of them, loves them, promotes them. Here are two different religions, two different ways of life, two ways of facing the future that lies before you. And there's that choice, a broad way. And thousands of people around us are walking on it, and a narrow way, and very few find it. What God calls good, men find detestable. And what God finds detestable, men brag about. A man once said to a Christian friend of mine, well, God didn't need to sacrifice his son for me. I've never done anything that I'm ashamed of. Well, now then, my friends. Oh, that's very interesting. Suppose God did a miracle just now, and you found there was a screen. There was a screen hanging from your neck, and it was strapped to you. It was attached to you. And on this big screen appeared the 10 worst things that you'd ever thought or said or done. And you couldn't move it. And you couldn't hide it. And you had to wear it walking along the street and standing in the line in the post office. And when you went to work, everyone could read. And when you sat at the table, your spouse and your children could read it. You couldn't take it off in bed at night. And the congregation read it when you came to church on Sundays. How would you be? The man didn't say anything. And then my friend said to him, if God did that for me, I'd become a hermit. I'd order my groceries online. I'd never leave my little house. I wouldn't want to read any of those words. See, what a rotten heart. What a rotten man. What a dirty, deceitful mouth. What a selfish life I've lived. If you and I are uncomfortable with others of us seeing and knowing, think of the day when you must see him, know him, and come into his presence, the holy presence of God, a whole catalogue of our lives exposed to him. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. The life revealed. The weaknesses, the falls, known, unless they've been dealt with. If we feel defiled when other men look at us and see what we are, if we feel we're walking downtown and there's a big arrow over our head pointing at us, when we meet Father and Son and Holy Spirit, what will it be? What will it be for you in that day? Will you have a mediator? Will you have an advocate? Has the sacrifice been made? Are you under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you clothed in his righteousness? It's not the love of God that you will need in that day. It's righteousness you will need, isn't it? Imagine I'm in debt £10,000 to an avaricious money lender and I've nothing to give him and he's going to take me to court and Dad says to me, you're looking very worried. I'm in despair. I say to him and I explain the crisis I'm in, that I owe £10,000 and I've only got a couple of hundred. Dad says, it's okay, son, I love you. I said, Dad, I'm very glad about that. But I need more than your love, Dad. It's your money I need. I need your money to clear this awful debt that I'm in. Father goes to the drawer, opens it, takes out his checkbook, writes a check for £10,000, makes it out to this money lender, and I'm secure. I'm covered. The money lender gives me a receipt. My assurance that all is well now. What makes me secure in the day of judgment when God reveals my heart? Says, well, look, what does this life deserve? This life. When he shows me original sin and actual sin, the fall of Adam, my many falls, I need atonement. I need redemption. I need mercy, all immense, free mercy. I need one whose sacrifice appeases the just anger of God towards the way I've lived in God's world. I need the blessed life of righteousness, which God freely and lovingly imputes to all. It comes upon all who believe. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Arrayed in these, in distant worlds, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? The Saviour has died. How do I know? Well, because he rose. Because he lives. Jesus Christ accepted, God says. The work finished, perfected, accepted. I'm going into eternity covered, clothed, ransomed, forgiven. I'm not going into eternity depending on the love of God. I'm going into eternity depending on the righteousness of God in what he has done, in focusing his holy intolerance of all that is tawdry and mean and nasty and despicable, and he's put it all in a great stinking lump on Jesus, and he's taken it into the sea of fire, and he's buried it in the bottomless pit, and that's my hope in what the Savior has done for me. He's condemned them in him, and he cannot, payment cannot, God cannot demand twice. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Lord Radstock, let me end. Lord Radstock, I've got a picture of him. He's one of my little heroes. He was a Christian who did great work in Eastern Europe earlier this last century. And he was once speaking to an officer in the Norwegian army, and the officer said, I know I should become a Christian, but I couldn't keep it. That's what he says. That's what some of you are thinking now. You get so near, and then you say, well, I couldn't keep it. I'm sure you're right, Lord Rastog said to him. Any person who thinks of the Savior in the neuter gender can't keep it. But even if you had said, I couldn't keep him, you're still right. But he can keep you. Ah, he said, you don't know what it's like in the officer's mess. You don't know the detestable things that go on there and what they talk about. You'd soon discover that it's utterly impossible for any man to live for Jesus Christ there. So Lord Radstock took a pen. He took a pen from his pocket, right? And he held that pen. He said, why doesn't this pen fall? Well, you're holding on to it. And while I hold on to it, will it fall? No, it won't fall while you hold on to it. If I let it go, will it fall? Yes, it's bound to fall. So he opened his Bible, of course, and he turned to John chapter 10 and verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, when you receive, Lord Radstock said, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, you become one of his sheep, don't you? Yes. Then is the sheep responsible for looking after the shepherd? Or is the shepherd responsible for looking after the sheep? He said the shepherd's responsible for looking after the sheep. Well, I've just read to you what the Good Shepherd says here, that anyone who commits himself to him, who becomes one of his sheep, he pledges in his word that no one shall ever separate those sheep from his love. He'll hold on to them. He'll keep them. Everyone, he'll keep them. He will. He's died for them. Will he let them go? Some 3 years later, Lord Radstock met him, and he said, I want to bear testimony to the truth of those four verses that you read to me from John 10. For 3 years, he's held me. Jesus has held me fast in the detestable atmosphere of that officer's mess. With those men, Jesus has kept me. And that Jesus can keep you. He will. Don't let the devil say, but you won't go on. He'll ensure that you'll go on. He'll keep you going on, like he's kept me and all the Christians here. He's kept us going on, going on, going on. Lord, bless your word now to us. Oh, Holy Spirit, come upon the word and apply it to our consciences, our understanding, our affections. Bind us to Jesus Christ. Deliver us from all detestable things. Thou knowest our hearts. We know them in part. We don't look there. But we look to Jesus Christ, the Savior, who knows all about us and yet loves us and has kept us until now. Oh, we pray, merciful, gracious, gentle Jesus, look kindly upon us and help us as we put ourselves in thy hands. And thank thee that those hands were crucified for us and those hands will never let go of us, now nor forever. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.